not another one, and surely not him. So begins an article I read this week. The author says, these were my initial thoughts, not another one, and surely not him. These were my initial thoughts upon learning today that one of the most successful and talented writers in the worldwide evangelical church has been unfaithful to his wife and committed adultery for the last 8 years. He's also announced he'll be retiring from all ministry with immediate effect. I won't name names, but you probably know who I'm talking about. And if not, sadly, the chances are that fairly soon there will be a similar scandal breaking of someone you do know about. It seems, doesn't it, almost not a weekly occurrence, but it's far too often that the shocking revelations come out in the papers of another prominent Christian, either as sort of a leader or someone else influential who has fallen into sin. In such a way that it both brings the name of God into disrepute and also puts an end to their meaningful, positive service, at least publicly. Sometimes it's a somewhat divisive figure, maybe someone we weren't particularly keen on or maybe actively almost disliked. Sometimes it's someone who was kind of universally popular across a really broad demographic, and it might be someone whose ministry has had a really positive effect on you over a number of years. You know, a preacher you've listened to online, an author whose books you've avidly read, a songwriter whose worship songs have provided the soundtrack to much of your life. And sometimes it falls scarily close to home almost. You know, it's the fall of the very person who've led you to Christ, or, you know, the pastor who baptized you, or something like that. How ought Christians to respond in such cases? Is it okay? Is it right for us to grieve and, as it were, mourn their falling? Is it acceptable to sort of shrug your shoulders and carry on as though nothing's happened? Or should we add our voices to that the bandwagon, as it were, that everyone jumps on, the sort of cancel culture bandwagon that calls for almost the total eradication of that person from living memory? I've slightly exaggerated the last part, but only slightly. I'm not talking about when someone is wrongly accused of something they haven't done, or at least we don't think they've done. I'm talking about when something unarguably someone has fallen into some sort of sin like this, perhaps something we only know about because they've confessed it themselves. Well, what is a God-honoring way for us to respond? What is a Christ-like way to respond? And say 2 Samuel 1 provides something of a glimpse into that question. I would suggest that the answer to that question is not simple and straightforward, and yet by looking at David responding to the news of Saul's death in this case, we do get at least a window into this sort of situation. It's not by any means a one-on-one comparison, the fall of a prominent Christian leader today and the death of Saul, and yet there is some at least a resemblance that makes it a helpful comparison. Just as a bit of a recap, because it's been a little while since we've been in Samuel, essentially that the book is all about kingship. The backdrop before the book, the end of the book of Judges, it being the repeated refrain all the way through, you might remember, was this. Judges 21 verse 25 said, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And into that sort of vacuum almost, even though God should have been their king and they did have a king in that sense, but into that sort of human leadership vacuum, the book of Samuel speaks. And it is all about the establishment of the monarchy in Israel. And if you want a sort of a kind of a structure, a way to remember it, I'm sure there are much more elegant and sophisticated ways, but this is my way that someone gave me that I remember, is I think of the book of Samuel like a camel with two humps, basically. Each book is like one hump. So the first one is the rise and then the fall of Saul as king. And then the second volume is the rise and the decline, I think we would call it, of David. David doesn't fall in the same way that Saul does, but nevertheless, there's definitely a high point and a decline. So the rise and the fall of Saul, the rise and the decline of David, sort of two humps of a camel, something like that. And Saul's death had completed his fall at the end of 1 Samuel, together with his sons dying with him, and much of the army of Israel at the hand of their major rivals, the Philistines. We're at a major shift in the direction of the narrative. But you could argue that really the biggest turning point has already happened at the top of that first hump, as it were, as Saul was rejected by God in favour of David. And Samuel the prophet had said to Saul, right in the middle of the last book, chapter 15, verse 28, he says to Saul, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbour of yours who is better than you." And of the various kind of big questions that the book asks, one of them, and really it must be one of the main ones, is in what way then is David better than Saul? Because what's going to become clear is that it is not that David was sinless or never made mistakes or never wavered in his commitment to Yahweh, because he does all of those things, most notoriously committing adultery and then conspiracy to murder to cover it up. And yet, God's prophet is able to say of David, in this regard, "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people." 1 Samuel 13:14. Now, ultimately, Samuel is a book about David's God, Yahweh, not David himself. But nevertheless, we learn much about God, how he relates to us and how he wants us to behave in his sight by looking at David. And essentially what had happened from that turning point when Saul was rejected is that really he should have abdicated in David's favour, but he refused to let go of his grip on the crown, even just like a little millimetre. And instead he chased David from pillar to post, up hill and down dale and through caves and so on, in this ruthless attempt to eradicate him completely. David has fled through desert wilderness, he's hidden in caves, he's even had to go into the land of the Philistines themselves to take refuge. But if, during the latter part of 1 Samuel, if we'd been kind of beginning to worry David might actually sort of switch sides and change his allegiance and fight for God's enemies against God's own people, this first chapter and what follows is going to really restore, I think, our confidence in his commitment to Yahweh and his people. So I've got three headings really highlighting some of David's heart, as it were, in his response, and God willing, that might make us think, if he's got a heart after God's own heart, of what, as it were, God's heart is like in these matters also. So the first thing we see is reverence in the face of self-serving deception in the first 16 verses. And verse 1 kind of picks up the narrative as though there's been no break at all, which really there hasn't been. And it says, "After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites," who were one of those long-term enemies of God's people who had come and raided their camp and plundered and, well, captured their wives and children and so on. "After he had returned from that, David remained 2 days in Ziklag." That was kind of like their base of operations in Philistine territory. "And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage." So he kind of treated David like he was already a king, which might have seemed a little odd until he then tells his story and explains what happened. And David says, "Well, where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." Now, in a sense, that the man's appearance, his torn clothes, the dirt on his head, should have already given the game away. That's not the mark just of someone who's, you know, fell over on his journey. That's the mark of someone in mourning for a great tragedy. And sure enough, David's worst fears are confirmed when he says, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And worst of all, Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." David then asks for substantiating evidence. He says, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man, whose reports up to this point has been accurate, now gives what we might charitably call an interesting slant on recent events. A less charitable description of what he does is to say that he lies through his teeth. But as with all convincing lies, there's an element of truth to it, you know, that makes this lie convincing. Now, it may well be that this man had, by chance, been on Mount Gilboa and been close enough to the action to hear Saul actually turned to his armor-bearer when he realized the day was lost and say to his armor-bearer, can you basically put me out my misery so that the enemy don't capture me and, you know, I'm not falling at their hands. This Amalekite might have also heard the armor-bearer refuse and seen Saul fall upon his own sword to do it. And yet that sort of truth, if he had seen that, becomes twisted and embellished. The Amalekite spins a yarn that has Saul perishing at his very own hand. Now, it doesn't directly tell us, but I don't think we have to read very far between the lines to get what his motivation is here. It's greed, isn't it, in some shape or form, pure self-interest. He's dressed, as it were, for a funeral, but really he's hoping for a party, I think. I think he's hoping that David is going to be overjoyed, at least sort of almost inwardly, at the news that this sort of mortal enemy of his who has pursued him all over the place is now gone. And I take it that he's presumably hoping that some of David's joy or relief is going to kind of bubble over into a generosity, that he's going to get more than just a pat on his back for the trouble. You know, maybe a peerage, you know, is what people in our land are sort of looking for when they do people a service like this, or, you know, at least a place on the executive director's board of some company for an easy paycheck each month. That seems to be what he's angling for, a self-interested greed to exploit this situation to his own advantage. But how totally wrong he is. I don't really wish it, but I almost wish I could have been there to see the look on his face when David's reaction just totally, presumably, takes him by surprise. Because far from being pleased, David is actually bereft, isn't he? Verse 11, then David took hold of his clothes, his own clothes, and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him, his whole company. And remember, these are people who are just celebrating getting their wives and children back. They tore their clothes, and they mourned and wept and fasted until evening. And then on the morning, probably after, David then sits down with a pen and paper and composes a ballad, doesn't he? A funeral song in Saul's memory. And instead of a pat on the back, this false messenger gets a swift sword to the neck. Execution, verse 15. And I suppose the question really is, well, why does David respond to Saul's death in the way that he does? Isn't Saul his enemy? Shouldn't he be almost, you know, tastefully, I suppose, but kind of secretly dancing a jig of delight, you know, and popping champagne corks? Shouldn't his first move be to take the crown that in verse 10 has been pretty much handed to him on a platter? Shouldn't he be taking that and sticking it on his own crown and making everyone else bow down to him and so on? I think, if I'm honest, I probably would have done something like that, but not David. The question is, well, why doesn't he sort of act in that way? At least one commentator has speculated that we're witnessing something of a kind of an act of political posturing, you know, that somehow David is kind of cynically, sort of almost in his mind's eye, picturing the, you know, the carefully constructed press conference and photo opportunity that this lament for this previously well-respected leader, you know, is going to give him. He's sort of as though David is kind of acting the part to exploit this tragedy for his own gain. Others just sort of bizarrely sort of say, well, his actions are just kind of erratic and inexplicable, really. Well, I would suggest that we reject both of those ideas. I think that what we're seeing through David's actions, if the author's giving us kind of a window into his heart, it is not shallow and cynical posturing. It's not erratic inconsistency, but it's a deep and sincere reverence for Yahweh and a deep-seated humility, a godly humility that refuses to exalt himself, even if the opportunity might be handed to him on a platter, as it were. He is content, isn't he, to let Yahweh, his God, set the agenda and to patiently wait on the Lord's timing to lift him up or not, according to the Lord's good pleasure. And throughout the whole of 1 Samuel so far, I think David's also exemplified that principle that Paul outlines for us in Romans 12:18, where he says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And I think that's what David's done, hasn't he? There was animosity, but if he had had his way, there wouldn't have been. It was all one-sided. It was all conflict coming from the opposite direction. And he'd also fulfilled that the next instruction in Romans 12, verse 19 says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, quote, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And also in obedience to that general principle, David had now acted as an instrument of God's justice to avenge Saul's death when the occasion demanded it and it was appropriate, as it was now. David, in all of these things, could have acted in self-interest while indulging this Amalekite's self-interest, but instead he is Yahweh's obedient servant. But even above that sort of general tenor of character, I think there's something particularly big uppermost in David's thoughts here, as it has been all along, and that is the matter of who Saul was, as in what his title, what his position was, what his death therefore represented in the grand scheme of things. I think you see that in David's question in verse 14. David doesn't ask, why weren't you afraid to kill Saul? As in, why weren't you afraid to kill this man? He says, doesn't he? David says to him, how is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And then when he kind of pronounces this sentence, as it were, explains why this killing, this execution was just, in verse 16, he says, your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, quote, I have killed the Lord's anointed. And that's what's been constraining David, I think, all the way through the narrative, the reverence for the Lord's Christ, the anointed of Yahweh. I don't know if you remember, it's happened a couple of times, but particularly once there was the incident where Saul, as happens to all of us, a call of nature came. He went into a cave to relieve himself, and it just so happened that was the cave where David and his men were hiding behind some rocks, presumably at the back of the cave. And David's men urged David. They said, well, look, God has given him into your hands for the purpose of striking him down. This is your chance to put your enemy out of the way and to seize the throne. What are you waiting for? And yet, not only does David restrain himself and chooses only to creep up and cut off the corner of Saul's robe, he even repents of that afterwards, doesn't he? 1 Samuel 24, verse 5. Afterwards, it says, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. I mean, that's all he did, and his heart still convicted him. And he said to his men, quote, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. This is his reverence for his God and this king that Yahweh had crowned, despite all that that said man, Saul, had done wrong. So there is reverence for Yahweh and his Christ, even in the face of self-serving deception on the part of the Amalekites, and even the opportunity for self-serving power-grabbing, as it were, that he could have done himself. We next see lament. Lament for the upturning and fulfilling of God's word, in verses 17 to 25. Now, the main part of that heading really needs no explanation, does it? It says, verse 17, David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. So, quite clearly, this is lament, lamentation. He said it should be taught to the people of Judah. And it says it was even like written down in the archives at the time. I think it's the bit that I've put in brackets in that heading that maybe needs a little bit of explanation. And as I'm sure you know by now, if you were here when we were in 1 Samuel, I am very strongly convinced that the four big poems we find at various places in the narrative, in the beginning, the middle, and the end, are kind of given as interpretive lenses with which to understand the whole narrative and sort of get a picture of what's going on, because quite often the author's fairly subtle. He doesn't just sort of say, you know, he did this, that was wrong. He sort of gives us the tools, as it were, to slightly assess it when it's right to do so. And at the beginning of this volume of Samuel, he had given us Hannah's prayer. And while quite a lot of, or certainly some of the things that Hannah had prayed for, they did actually fit her situation, so like a barren woman bearing children and so on, it quickly becomes apparent in that prayer that most of it goes well beyond her experience. It becomes more sort of global and more sort of future-looking. And then when it gets to the point at the end, it talks about God's anointed king, which Israel didn't have yet. So clearly that is very future-looking. And so it sort of given us the big principles of how God operates. And I think it was there to sort of help us, therefore, sort of as a structure, fit in what happens in the narrative after. So let me just read some of, you'll be pleased to know I'm not going to quote it all to you again because you've heard it many times before, but some of the reversals that it speaks of are like this. Verse 4 of Hannah's prayer, "The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness." And particularly significantly to the big theme of the book, her prayer ends, "He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." And so it sets the expectation that anyone who is proud and lifts themselves up is going to be flattened and brought low. But God is seeking humble people, or particularly one humble person, to raise up and place as king, to exalt him and equip him and strengthen him to save Israel from their enemies and so on. And that is essentially what had happened to Saul. He was humble in the beginning. He didn't really want the kingship. It seemed to be sort of thrust upon him, and he almost shied away from it. And he did, once he began to reign, begin to fight Israel's enemies and triumph over them. But then here we have this second poem coming right in the middle of the work of Samuel. And on the one hand, it seems to be totally upturning and reversing every single one of those expectations. It's almost like David's lament here is turning and reversing all of Hannah's celebratory hymn. So I'm quoting from a commentary because I think this is quite a brief summary that's helpful. So where Hannah rejoiced in 1 Samuel 2:1, in her victory and called for her enemies to be silenced, David fears the rejoicing of Israel's enemies and tries in vain to silence them. Hannah spoke of Yahweh protecting and strengthening his anointed king, but David mourns Saul's humiliation and death. Hannah exalts Yahweh for his transcendent greatness and asserts his worldwide rule, but David's lament fails to mention Yahweh at all. And so, for the reader who expected Hannah to establish a template for the book, something has gone profoundly wrong. So a good deal of our expectations, as it were, and the hopes that might have been pinned on Saul have been turned totally upside down. I was sort of thinking someone of the words of the disciples on the Emmaus Road when they're talking about the death, the crucifixion and burial of Jesus, and they say to him, well, we had hoped, past tense, that he was the one to redeem all of Israel. As it turns out, he actually was. But if you said that about Saul, you know, you could say the same thing. We had hoped he was the one to redeem all Israel, but he has totally failed, and it's all gone pear-shaped. But at the same time, not all of the things that Hannah had talked about, not all the sort of the motifs are inverted. Most of them actually are fulfilled. So she had prayed, spoken about the weapons of warriors being broken. Well, so does David. The rejected shield of Saul and all the shattered weapons represent, you know, the destruction of Israel's warriors. And while the threefold refrain that comes, kind of the catchphrase again and again, how the mighty have fallen, In a sense, that's what we should have been expecting, because that's what Hannah's prayer had said, wasn't it? That the mighty, or at least the mighty in their own sight almost, will be humbled and brought down. One commentator, Dempster, says that the words of the refrain, that repeated phrase, "how the mighty have fallen," comes again and again. The words of the refrain function as drum beats which pound on the theme of Hannah's song. From this perspective, Yahweh is acting precisely as Hannah had described, bringing about the humiliation of those who appeared strong. The uncomfortable implication, however, is that Saul, the anointed king, is to be identified with the arrogant opponents of Yahweh. In other words, this is a great tragedy, but it is a tragedy of Saul's own making. Saul, whilst holding the position of God's anointed king, has in fact revealed himself as one proudly opposed to Yahweh and therefore worthy of death. Now, admittedly, what I've just said is, in a sense, a hypothesis. It's not explicitly stated in the text. It's taken more from the wider context and the way these four poems, Hannah's prayer, this lament, and then David's words right at the end of 2 Samuel sort of put together. But I think there are enough clues in the text to bear it out. So, for example, even though David is very careful in what he says, I think, about Saul, he doesn't say overtly anything bad. There's sort of hints at it, at least. So he mentions this, the shield of Saul in verse 22, no longer being anointed with oil. And I think that phrase is itself kind of dripping with significance, because anointing with oil is only ever used in Samuel of the king. You anoint a king with oil. And so this shield, no longer anointed with oil, I think perhaps signifies not simply that Saul has sort of been lost in the course of battle, but that he's been consciously rejected by Yahweh. He's no longer experiencing God's anointing. But in all of it, in what David is saying, I think far from trying to kind of paper over the cracks, you know, sometimes people sort of say, well, you can't speak ill of the dead, and so therefore we've just got to sort of shovel everything awkward about their memory, you know, under the carpet. I don't think he's doing that. I don't think he's sort of papering over the cracks or presenting a rose-tinted view of Saul's kingship. But isn't he, again, just kind of revealing his reverence for Yahweh and Yahweh's anointed? And he's genuinely, I'm sure, grieved at what this means for God's people. They've lost their Saviour. And God's name is now being just scorned, driven through the muck by God's enemies because of this defeat, because of this fall of this leader due to his own pride. So through it, I think the author is both giving us a kind of a subtle judgment almost on Saul, while revealing much of David's heart, isn't he, as a man after God's own heart. You know, this loyal, humble servant who just has such respect for Yahweh. Meanwhile, Saul is, we're reminded, is someone who has fallen far short of Hannah's prayer's expectations of the leader that God's people need. And thirdly, we find distress, I could have just called it lament again, but I think I've used a different word for a reason, distress at the personal loss of a brother. And I'm even going to say a brother in Christ. That's what we find in verses 26 and 27. Up until this point, I think everything that David said fits with this idea that it's a song to be taught to all the nation. Anyone can take these words on their lips and say them. But verse 26 just sort of stands out as being particularly personal, doesn't it? It's kind of like a little private window into David's personal grief at the loss of a friend. So what we've just read from verse 23 is talking about both father and son, Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely. In life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. And then this is a sort of a big public lament. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Now that would have been a pretty fitting end to the whole thing. But suddenly, Saul fades from view, and David concentrates on the tragic demise of his son. He says, "Jonathan lies slain on your high places." And it gets really personal. Verse 26, "I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished." And this whole lament seems to be identifying almost two types of greatness, doesn't it? There's the sort of the greatness, almost in inverted commas, of Saul as king, and then there is the greatness, I think a truer greatness, demonstrated by Jonathan in his loyalty to David. Saul's greatness was kind of primarily a function of his position, wasn't it, as the anointed king, whereas Jonathan's greatness is an ethical one. It's in the love he extended to David, a kind of hesed covenant love is how it was often described in the chapters where we heard about him making a covenant with David and so on. And Benjamin Thompson says this. He says, "Where the love of women appears to be connected to victory and personal benefit, at least in David's perception of it, Jonathan's love was marked by an enduring loyalty. Certainly, David experienced female adoration in his victory over Goliath, but it was Jonathan who, out of love, abdicated his right to the throne in favor of David." And I like this bit. "Saul is portrayed here as materially rich, Jonathan as rich in virtue." And of course, there's a great contrast in the fact that Saul essentially deserves his death, whereas Jonathan is only there out of loyalty to his father, the anointed king. So let me just say, in passing, it pains me that I even have to say this, but though any attempt to claim anything untoward or inappropriate about David and Jonathan's love for each other is just nonsense. For starters, it says not that Jonathan's love replaces the love of women, but it's in an entirely different league. Rather, like the fact that, you know, the steadfast love of the Lord Jesus to me and my imperfect love of Jesus far surpasses the love between me and my wife, despite the fact I love her more than any other human being. You know, it's a different league that it's been talking about. And actually, in his character, as we've looked previously, there's much that's quite Christ-like about Jonathan, isn't there? I remember, I think I mentioned this a while ago, that I was chatting to someone after I'd been preaching on the early chapters of 1 Samuel. I think it was after chapter 14. And sort of we were talking about Jonathan and what happened to him, and sort of saying, well, he was sort of saying, well, I feel sorry for Jonathan because of the way his life turns out, that, you know, he doesn't get any sort of reward for his goodness. And I think probably most people in our society would sort of think the same thing. They would sort of think he's an entirely tragic character who's almost sort of wasted on his generation, you know, a man ahead of his time or something like that. But actually, when I had that conversation, I disagreed with the person who was making it. And I think I was right to do so, mainly because of what the Bible says about eternity. You know, if this life was all there is, Jonathan's death would be an utter tragedy, wouldn't it? Because he hadn't got, as it were, what is deserved for godly humility and so on. If this life were all that we had, if it was here and now was all that mattered, then it would have been a complete waste of his potential as a human being. But given that this life is just a preparation for the life to come, and that what we do in this lifetime determines where we spend the next lifetime, then perhaps Jonathan's death is not entirely a tragedy in the grand scheme of things. Dale Ralph Davis asks, "What is tragic about remaining faithfully in the calling God has assigned us? Was it tragic when Jonathan laid aside a kingdom he could not have to enter a kingdom he could not lose? Was it tragic when Jonathan laid aside a kingdom he could not have to enter a kingdom he could not lose?" But nevertheless, David had lost a brother, just as we recently have lost our dear brother Colin. When the Lord calls us home, there is or calls one of our brothers home before us, there is every reason for sorrow and lament, isn't there? It's right to feel grief. We do not grieve, says 1 Thessalonians 4, as others do who have no hope, but we still grieve. One little detail, I'm almost finished, but one little detail that we'd passed over, but I think it's worth going back to, is if in verse 11 and 12, did you notice that the urgency of grief, of actually spending the time to mourn, David and his men put above basically anything else for a time? You have the Amalekites' lies. You then, in verse 13, get David continue his interrogation and putting him to death. But before any of that, it suddenly says, verse 12, that they tore their clothes and they mourned and wept and fasted until evening. So everything else was put on hold because this mourning for Israel's loss and for David's personal loss of a brother in Christ was so important that he wanted to deal with that before his other business. It is helpful, I think, to notice things like that and the fact that Jesus himself wept at the grave of a loved one, even when he knew he was about, within hours or minutes, to raise him from the dead. We haven't, I'm sure, given a full and complete answer to how we should react when either a beloved, faithful brother goes ahead of us to glory, or how we should react when a prominent Christian falls into sin. And yet, hopefully, this window into David's heart gives us a picture of how we might respond, as well as pointing us to King David's greater son, Jesus. And when you look at David honouring his enemy, Saul, just think of what Christ did in dying to save those who crucified him and saying, "Father, forgive them, they do not know what they do." What a saviour we have in Christ. Let me pray.